Now, we've been reading through 1 John this last wee while, and we've come to the final section of the chapter and the book, indeed, chapter 5 from verse 13, and Kirsty's going to come and read for us.
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
In the earliest days of radio broadcasting, the writer George Bernard Shaw was once giving a talk on the peculiarities of the English language. And he mentioned in that there are only two words in English which begin with the sound sh, but are not spelt sh. Only two words. And one listener wrote in after the program to say that he was mistaken. There was only one such word, and it was the word sugar. So Shaw replied by sending this lady a postcard, and it just contained a single question. Madam, are you sure? Now, it was a great question in that context. But actually, it's an even more important question, isn't it, in relation to being a Christian? Are you sure? Are you sure you are a Christian? Are you sure of your identity? Are you sure of your destiny? The kind of thing we were singing about there. As one who belongs to Christ, to God, to his family, can we be sure? Well, John has written his letter because he wants his readers then and now to be sure, to know that you can be sure. Just listen again to the opening verse that we read there in that section. He says, I write these things, this is verse 13 there, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And actually, if you just, I know some of those verses that we read are complex or sound a bit complex, but these last verses are actually full of words to strengthen such assurance. If you look at verse 14 there, he says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then again, if you have your Bible open there, verses 18 to 20, look at these we knows. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Verse 19, we know that we are the children of God. And perhaps especially verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Or you can just hear the certainties in all these statements. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. We know. And as he says at the start, I write these things so that you may know, you who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. He's just saying, you can be sure you are a Christian. You can be sure you belong to God, that you have that life with him in Christ that begins now and consummates in the world to come. Now, again, that's important because there are some who would question whether it's possible to have such an assurance. Indeed, there are some who would go further than that and would say to us that actually it's proud and presumptuous to make that kind of claim, to say, I am a Christian, I am a child of God, I have a place in his family, in his eternal kingdom. Now, think about that. Is that possible? Is that pride? Is that presumption? Well, you need to go back to the beginning of this letter and remember who and what John is and where this message that he's been relaying to us came from. Remember, just go back to the opening chapters. Let me just read to you the opening verses again where John reminds his readers about, again, where all this came from. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The word of the life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And then later he says, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. In other words, John is writing as a first-hand eye and ear witness of what God has revealed, of what God has done in Jesus. His coming into the world in our human flesh and all that he accomplished through his life, his death, and resurrection. And he is writing as an apostle, as a messenger of what he had been given to say. You heard him say it, didn't you? This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. And then if you were here last week, in similar vein, we heard John remind his readers of the basis of his proclamation and their belief that Jesus is the Son of God. He said ultimately it was in verse 10 of chapter 5 that this was the testimony that God gave about his Son. And then he goes on and he just says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So there's the basis of the Christian's assurance. Not their claim, but God's testimony. Not what they have done, but what God in Jesus has done for them. All that God has revealed about Jesus, given to the apostles like John to proclaim, all that he has revealed in his word about that message and about those who respond to that message in faith. And therefore, it's not presumptuous. It's not presumptuous on the basis of what God has revealed and said for someone to say, I am a Christian. But rather, actually, the boot is on the other foot. As John Stott says, if God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know, presumptuousness lies in doubting his word, not trusting it. I think that's an important point, actually. Presumptuousness lies in doubting what God has said. If that's the basis of your assurance, and it is, presumption lies in doubting it, not trusting it, because God is a God who does not lie. I write these things, says John, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So again, this is important, is it? And just, I want just one last time to just for us to recall the background to all of this. John is writing to people who had been shaken in their faith by the words and actions of a group within their church, a group who were denying the message that John and the apostles had preached, denying belief in Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, denying their own need of his sin atoning work on the cross, and behaving in an unloving fashion as they separated themselves from the church and set up on their own. That's the background, and I want us to notice that this assurance, or what I suppose you might call this reassurance, has been given not simply to these readers as individual Christians, but actually as a community of believers, as a church. All the yous there in verse 13 are plural, not singular. And with them you have all the we's, and particularly the we knows in 15, 18, 19, and 20. You see, as he has laid before them all the signs of what we've been calling authentic Christianity in terms of their belief in the Son of God as the incarnate Son of Jesus, in their belief in Jesus, rather, as the incarnate Son of God, their love for one another, their obedience to God's commands. He's been affirming not just them as authentic Christians, but as an authentic Christian community, as an authentic church. And by implication, I think, is affirming then the importance of belonging to and sticking with such a community, such a church, reminding us, you see, that though faith in Jesus is always personal and individual, but it was always God's purpose that it be nurtured and expressed with others in a communal setting. We were never meant to walk alone as Christians. And that's really what I want us to think about just from this last section, the importance of belonging to a believing community. And I want us to think about that with three kind of things. They're related in one way, related by the heading, but they apply to different things. The first arising from the text here, and maybe I could introduce it here just with this, something that happened to us a long time ago. The very first time I went to Northern Ireland, we sailed into Belfast as a family, though we were actually heading for Dublin. And so on arrival, we drove south, and it was July, it was in the 1990s, and I have never forgotten the unsettling, for me, never having been before, the unsettling, even scary sight as we drove through the streets of Newry of a British Army patrol. Of course, I'd never seen that before. You know, everybody else was going about their ordinary business, cars, shopping, all that. And then here were these men, full camouflaged combat gear, armed and extremely dangerous. And as I recall, there were three of them constantly moving, and moving in the shape of a triangle upside down. Two going ahead, one behind, covering the two ahead's backs. And of course, doing all that because this was the time of the Troubles. For them, there was a war on, and this was a potential conflict zone. And I've often thought of that picture, particularly of the soldier at the back of the three, bringing up the rear and covering the backs of the two in front of them. I've often thought of that as a picture of something that every Christian believer needs. We all need somebody looking out for us and, as it were, covering our back. Why? Because we live out the Christian faith in a spiritual conflict zone. It's crucial that we know this, the importance of belonging to a believing community when you're living out your faith in a spiritual conflict zone. And we are. That's what we saw last week. We have a world, as John put it, we have a world to overcome. And that phrase, the world, represents all that is opposed to God and to his kingdom and to his rule in this world. And the Christian meets that world in fallen humanity, which is by nature at odds with God, in the remaining sin that exists within the heart, the life of every Christian. The world, as it often invades the professing church in the form of false teaching or hypocritical living. And the world, as it meets us supremely in the person of the evil one, what John calls the evil one in verse 19, in whose control, he says, or in whose power lies the whole world. We're in a spiritual conflict zone, wherever we are. Now, as John told us last week, and as Chris was explaining last week, genuine Christian faith does overcome the world. Not because there's anything special about faith, but because faith, genuine faith, unites us to Jesus, the one who has overcome the world for us. Brings us into union with him. So that, as John had said earlier in chapter 4 and verse 4, the one who is in you as a Christian is greater than the one who is in the world. Genuine faith, he's saying, will triumph, but, and it's important we get the but here, but in preserving his people in faith, in helping his people persevere in faith, God uses human means. He uses the fellowship, the encouragement, the support of fellow believers. We all need that. We all need somebody watching our back. You see how that's implicit in verse 16 there? If anyone sees his brother or his sister commit a sin, says John, that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. If anyone sees his brother or sister commit a sin, somebody's looking out for them, aren't they? Somebody's seeing them. And they're responding. Now, can I just say here, I don't want to get bogged down as to what the sin that leads to death, which John mentions in the second half of this verse, might be. I think in the context of the letter, it's most likely referring to the deliberate and persistent rejection of apostolic truth, disobedience to God, separation from God's people of the kind that you see in the false teachers in John's day and the schismatics there, whose activity led to the writing of this letter. But as I say, I think that's what it's about. I don't want to get bogged down in that. What I do want us to think about is just the clear implication of the first part of this verse, 16, that is just saying that genuine believers do sin. Genuine believers will stray. They will wander off the path of obedience, and somebody needs to go after them. If not in person, certainly in prayer. That's what John is saying. If you see a brother committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, then he should pray. He's just saying, in the church, we're meant to look out for one another, spiritually speaking. That's the way God intended. That's his provision. And again, you see, the minute you take that seriously, it reminds us that those who may be making a profession of faith cut themselves off from the fellowship of the church and pursue some kind of spiritual lone ranger, become easy targets. Isn't that the implication of this? just saying to us, if we're serious about persevering in faith, if you want to live and thrive and survive as a Christian, you need to belong to a believing community. You need to prioritize and take seriously your involvement, your commitment within, if this is your church family, this church family. We need to be actively committed. But let me give you another reason, a second reason, a contemporary example. I wasn't looking for this particularly this week, but I heard it. Over the last fortnight or so, I've listened to a couple of interviews with a man called Jonathan Haidt. Don't know if that means anything to you. He's a professor in one of the business schools. I think it's the main business school in New York. He's a social psychologist, a very bright man. I heard him on Radio 5 Live. Nihal, can never remember Nihal's second name, but in the afternoon there interviewed him, and then I heard him on a Christian podcast. He's not a Christian. He describes himself as an atheist, an agnostic. But he has a healthy respect for religion. And he's recently published a book entitled The Anxious Generation, in which he traces the reasons for the alarming increase in mental illness among adolescents, teenagers particularly, across the Western world since 2010. And the statistics, the graphs are terrible, actually. And the book asks this question: why have rates of depression, anxiety, self-harm, and suicide risen so sharply, more than doubling in many cases? And his research indicates two things, two main causes: the use of smartphones and the decline of free play in childhood. The introduction to the book says this. It says, as teens traded in their flip phones, remember them? As teens traded in their flip phones for smartphones packed with social media apps, time online soared, while time engaging face-to-face with friends and family plummeted. And so did mental health. This profound shift, he says, took place against a backdrop of diminishing childhood freedom as parents over-supervised every aspect of their children's lives offline, depriving them of the experiences they most need to become strong and self-governing adults. Girls and boys were affected in different ways, but all were affected. Now, I haven't read the book yet. I'm going to read it, but I've looked at it and I've heard these various summaries of it. I've heard him speaking about the book itself, and I've got a PDF of some of the graphs, some of the figures. The figures, for example, of the numbers of teenagers satisfied with themselves falling, as also those who say that they have a few close friends, those numbers again falling. Time spent with friends outside school falling. And then the figures rising in relation to the number of those who often felt lonely. Those who believe they have no possibility of a successful life rising. Those for whom, and this was the phrase I think that got to me, life often feels meaningless. Teenagers, life feels meaningless. And the graph's going like that. And, well, I think if you're a parent, it would make you think, wouldn't it, about when and how you give a smartphone to your children, because the evidence for this is very clear. But, and this is where it relates to what we're thinking about, significantly, one of the things that Jonathan Haidt, and remember, he's not a Christian, he's an atheist, he's an agnostic, said that all his research indicated was that adolescents, teenagers, who belong to faith communities were more likely to buck these trends. Their mental health was noticeably better. That's just affirming, I think, what we're talking about, the importance of belonging to a believing community, because what is church meant to be, certainly at its best, it's meant to be a place where you encourage not online relationships, face-to-face relationships, cross-generational relationships, which again are crucial, and then has a worldview that says it's not just about how you look or how many likes you have, but a worldview that gives you purpose and meaning to life. Again, he's just saying the importance of belonging to a believing community. Now, he's using the word believing and community, obviously, in the broadest sense of those words, but what is this? This is a Christian community. This is a believing community. Now, actually, in one sense, he's not saying anything new. All the data has been saying for a long time now that religious people are generally happier than non-religious, that having a faith is beneficial or useful in so many different realms, and yet, and this is why I want to come to, I've got to come from here to number three. Don't think for a moment as we go back into John that John wants anyone to believe in Jesus or belong to his church simply because it's socially or emotionally or psychologically beneficial. Not for a moment is he saying that. No, look at what he says in verse 20 there. Here's the crucial reason. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, and I think the he there is Jesus, he is the true God and eternal life. Why do you want to belong to a believing community? Why do you want to belong to a Christian community? Why do you want to belong to a church? Well, John would say, because it's true. I mean, whenever I think about this, I go back to some words that I've quoted here before, but the words of another atheist, actually, the journalist, the writer Matthew Paris, who wrote back in 2012, he said, and he was writing actually for Christian believers, he said, "Beware, I would say to believers, the patronage of unbelievers. They want your religion as a social institution filleted of true faith. It is the atheists," he said, "who think that this God business matters. It's the atheists who are on your side. To those who truly believe, the implicit message beneath, never mind if it's true, religion is good for people, that's insulting. To those who really believe, it is because and only because what they believe is true that it is good. Familiar, be damned," he says. "Comforting, be damned. Useful, be damned. Is it true? That's the question. It was the question," he says, "when I was 12. It was the question when I was 22 and 40 years later. It's still the question. It's the only question." And he's absolutely right. Paul agrees absolutely with him there. When Paul, remember, speaking about the core truth of the resurrection, the belief that Jesus physically, historically, in his humanity, rose from the dead. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." He's just saying, listen, if it's not true that Jesus rose from the dead, well, he said, let's all go home. Let's shut the church doors. Let's never open them again because we have nothing to say to anybody. Truth is what matters. And you see the evidence for Jesus as the Son of God, the true God, it is there. I mean, no one is asked to believe this on the basis of no evidence. No, the evidence is there. It's there in the Gospels. It's there in everything he said and did. It's there in his peerless character. I often think of those words again that I've read elsewhere of Jesus. How would you improve him? And it's there in the empty tomb with the eyewitness testimonies of those who claim to have seen him and then went to their deaths proclaiming he's risen, he's alive, with that hope that we were singing about a moment ago. And it's there in the birth and the growth of the church in the first century against all the odds. And it's there in the experience of countless millions of people, of Christians down through the ages. All of that proclaiming John's words, he is the true God and eternal life. Again, as Lewis says, Christianity, if it's false, is of no importance. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. And John is saying to us, and I, as well as I can say it to anybody, is saying, this is true. This is true. He is true. And that's why, that is why you really do want to believe in him and put your trust in him and belong to him and belong to a believing community. Let's pray together. Lord, as we have thought about your word together, your eternal truth, as we have thought about it in this world in which we live today, truth speaks, Lord. Truth lasts, and we pray for grace to hear your truth. We ask again for the Holy Spirit. Lord, wherever we stand this morning in relation to you, give us ears to hear and make us in our hearts and our minds seekers of truth, that we won't stop seeking until we have found the truth. And Lord, for those of us who are convinced that in you there is the truth, nothing but the truth, we pray that you would help us to live out that truth as we go into another week. We ask that you would help us to encourage one another in that truth, particularly to watch our backs, Lord, in the midst of the battle, the conflict. Hear us. In all these things, hear the cries of our hearts. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.